take your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And this morning, we weren't able to finish that section that went together. We stopped just after verse 44. So we're going to try to read Luke chapter 19, verse 45, all the way to chapter 20 through verse 20. And we're going to try to do the authority of Christ and also the parable of the wicked tenants this morning. But before we get started, I'll just mention a book that's been helpful to me. Many of you have read Shadow of the Cross by Walt Chantry, Studies in Self-Denial. And one of the things that he says in that book, at the beginning of the book, I can't remember if it's in the introduction or the first chapter, but one of the points he makes in the first part of the book is that eminent saints of God in the past, those who tend to be the most godly and rise closest to have a deepest friendship with Christ, are those who spend a great deal of their time meditating on the death of Christ, meditating on Jesus' work at the cross and his relationship with the Father there in Gethsemane and at the cross. And we're coming up on that. Chapter 22 is going to be the culmination of Luke's gospel. Of course, it's the culmination of each gospel. And so if you want to prepare for that, if you want to meditate and think about some of those serious things that we'll be studying in chapter 22 and 23, I'd recommend Hugh Martin's book, The Shadow of Calvary. It's a very, very good book. Pretty much anything written by Hugh Martin is good. He's passed away, of course, but in the 1800s, he was a Scottish minister. And The Shadow of Calvary is very, very good. Going through Gethsemane and then the trial of Christ, and it's very devotional. The reason I mention it this morning is because when we study Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we're going to be studying the Pharisees' attempt to get Christ to prove by what authority he's doing these things. And what we're going to see is that the Pharisees are actually sitting in judgment on Christ. They're making him prove to them his ministry. And one of the chapters in here that has been the most helpful chapter for me, I go back and reread it every so often, it's extremely helpful, is a chapter on Caiaphas and how Caiaphas, as the high priest that year, how he deals with Christ during the trial. And Hugh Martin has a chapter in here on the difference between living your life by expediency and living your life according to principle. What is the difference between being an expedient person who simply does what comes easiest and being a principled individual? Obviously, I think all of us would want to be men and women of principle. But unfortunately, oftentimes we slip into a pattern of expediency. We slip into a pattern of doing that which is easiest and ignoring the big questions and sort of going around them. And Hugh Martin's discussion of the difference between expediency and principle and how that relates to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is excellent. He does it in one chapter, and you just have to keep rereading it, because the first time I read this book, I got a headache. So I don't know if that makes you want to read it or not, but I would encourage y'all to read it. So let's go ahead and start with Luke chapter 19 and verse 45. We'll try to get over to chapter 20 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Amen. Now, last week we spent most of our time, almost all the time, speaking of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we looked at some of the Old Testament background for his triumphal entry, and we tried to get a feel and understand what it was that Christ was trying to teach these people. And we made note of the fact that the triumphal entry is usually seen as a kingly act, and of course that's true, but it was also a prophetic act, that Jesus was revealing something to the people in Jerusalem. He was revealing to them what their king was like and what kind of kingdom that this Messiah was going to have. Now, as I pointed out last week from John chapter 12, which is the parallel passage, the triumphal entry, John tells us that many of the people in the crowd came out to see Christ that day because they had heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they hadn't witnessed that powerful miracle, but they'd heard about it. So here they are, they come out to see him, they know he was able to raise somebody from the dead with a word, and they were hoping to see him do some sort of sign or miracle in their presence as well, so that they could have something to see, so they could tell others about it. And what's interesting is that here the crowd comes, they're expecting Christ to do something great, as the king that they have in their minds, you know, an amazing sign, amazing miracle, maybe now we can attack the Roman government. And instead of miracles, it's very interesting what they get. In verse 45, Jesus cleanses the temple, and in verse 47, he starts teaching. So instead of a miracle, instead of raising somebody from the dead, instead of dealing with the Roman government, they get cleansing the temple and they get sermons. So this was not exactly what they had expected. They got teaching and they got a cleansing of the temple. But if we fully grasped what we learned last week about the triumphal entry and what kind of king Jesus was, then when he cleanses the temple, it's very natural that that would be his next act. I mentioned that this is on a Monday, that the triumphal entry, of course, was on Sunday. And then the other gospel writers tell us that the cleansing of the temple was the next day on Monday. And so Christ comes in, and his first act, in a sense, after he has proclaimed himself publicly to be the Messiah, is to restore true worship to the temple. And to say, my first priority as your king is that you worship God correctly. My first priority as king is to restore true worship to God's temple. And you remember from the Old Testament, we won't turn there, but I think you're pretty familiar with the good kings of Israel, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, all of those kings. It notes that they would tear down the idols that had been set up by the wicked kings, and they would restore temple worship invariably. If 2 Kings or 1 or 2 Chronicles says that a king was good, then you know that what they were doing is restoring the temple worship. They were destroying the idols and pointing the people back to the Lord, and especially back to the Mosaic law that had been rejected. So Christ here does the exact same thing. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 56, that my house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. What was taking place is that at Passover, what would happen is that, of course, everybody had to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so what they would do, instead of dragging their animal all the way from their hometown to Jerusalem, they would just take money with them. And then when they got there, they would buy an animal and then sacrifice it at the temple. And so the Jewish priests figured this out, that if people came and they needed an animal in order to sacrifice it, then the price for animals, of course, shoots through the roof. And I can't prove it from the text, but I have no doubt that the priests were scraping off the top of that, and that they were taking some of that extra income for themselves personally. And so instead of using the worship of the Lord to honor him, they were turning the worship of the Lord into something that gave them money. Now, does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard of a pastor say, you know, I'll pray for you if you send money to me? I mean, has that ever happened in our culture? Yes, it has, sadly. And as I was preaching at LSU on Thursday night, that is a breaking of the third commandment. It's taking God's name in vain. It is turning the worship of God into something that is for personal gain. You've just taken God's name in vain. You've broken the third commandment. And Christ comes into the temple, and he turns it into a house of prayer. Now, I briefly want to look at the content of Jesus's teaching. The content of Jesus's teaching. It says he was teaching daily in the temple. And you'll notice in verse 1 that it says he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. Now that word, preaching the gospel, that phrase, preaching the gospel, is used 10 times in Luke. Sometimes it's translated preaching or teaching the good news. Sometimes it's translated preaching the gospel. And in the earlier part of Luke, we have angels announcing the good news of Jesus' birth. And then we have John the Baptist preach the good news. John preached the gospel. And then, of course, it says a number of times in Luke that Jesus preached the gospel, and it also says that the disciples went out and preached the gospel. But here's the question. If the death and the resurrection and ascension of Christ has not yet taken place, how is it possible to preach the gospel? How does one preach the gospel if Christ hasn't died yet? You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I passed on to you what was, or not of first importance, but he says, I passed on to you the gospel. And he says that Christ died, that he was buried and raised 3 days later. According to Paul, that's the gospel. Well, but none of that's happened yet. So how can you say that Jesus is in verse 1 preaching the gospel to these people? What does that mean? What's he telling them? Okay, the seed of the woman. So yeah, you're okay. So he's preaching the seed of the woman, okay? Which is what? Okay, which is Christ, all right? But it's preaching himself though in what form? Okay, as the Messiah. Yeah, as the promised Savior to come. We believe that in the Old Testament there is the gospel located in the Old Testament, but it's located in the form of a promise. And when the apostles came, they preached the gospel in the form of fulfillment that had already taken place. I want you to take your hymnals, if you have your hymnal in front of you, take your hymnals, and also as you take your hymnals, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, see if you can do two things at once. Romans chapter 1, and then turn in our confession of faith to page 674. So Romans chapter 1, and then page 674 in our hymnal. And I'll read Romans chapter 1 first. It's important that we continually keep in mind that the content of Jesus' preaching was directly in line with the apostolic teaching. There was a movement in the 20th century, and it still continues today, where liberal scholars tried to say that the message that the Apostle Paul preached was a different message than what Jesus was preaching. That Paul had sort of hijacked what Jesus had done and sort of changed it a little bit, kind of took out, you know, some different parts. He kept the ethics and the morality of Christ, but he sort of changed how a person is saved, and that Christ and Paul are teaching two different things. But if you look in Romans chapter 1, it says this in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So when Paul is preaching to these Gentiles, he is giving them the gospel, but he is giving them the message that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. He's not giving them something different. He's not giving them anything different than the Old Testament Jews had in promise form. And so when we read in Luke chapter 20 that Christ is preaching the gospel, he is preaching himself as what he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at your confession, Pastor Fred read this chapter last week, but this is chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in paragraph 2. It says, Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, the question is, okay, well, if that's the covenant of grace, if that's the free offer, what we would term the free offer of the gospel, that if you come to Christ, he'll forgive your sins, if you come to Christ, he'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, well, then when was that taught? And in paragraph 3, it says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So that's what Mr. Billy was saying. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So you see, it's the gospel revealed in farther steps as you go through the Old Testament. It becomes more and more clear until it is accomplished in the New Testament when Jesus Christ does his work. Now, if you'll turn over to John chapter 12, very briefly, I'll just point out some of the main features of the gospel that Jesus was preaching. In Luke, it simply tells us he was preaching the gospel, but in John chapter 12, it gives us some more details. It gives us some of the content. And here he is. He is, some of these Greeks come to Philip and they want to see Christ. And in verse 24, Christ says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, Christ is speaking there very clearly of the atonement. He's preaching his death. So that's part of the gospel, that Jesus is preaching his death. And then in verse 27, he says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So again, when Christ comes, he is trying to teach these people that part of the gospel is that this is the very reason I have come here, in order to die, that my death is the fulfillment of all that has been promised to you. This is the whole reason I'm here. In verse 31, part of the gospel is that the ruler of this world be cast out. And isn't that good news to all of us who came to Jesus Christ and were ruled by Satan and by our sin? It was good news to hear that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross had cast Satan out, had crushed the head of the serpent, in the words of Genesis 3:15. And then in verse 32, he says, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Again, he's the Savior of the world. So I just want to point out that the gospel that's mentioned in Luke chapter 20 is exactly what we're familiar with. It's no different than the apostolic preaching. It's just that Christ was promising what he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Any comments or questions that you have about that? You know, oftentimes one of the questions is, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved if Christ hadn't died yet? Well, by believing in a Savior to come. They believed in Jesus Christ just as much as we believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't have another object of faith. Jesus Christ was their object of faith. And so part of what we're saying here is that the message of salvation doesn't change, and the way that someone comes to salvation never changes. It's always faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this attack that the Pharisees have on Christ. This is a fascinating attack. It's a very, very deep passage, and there's a lot here. And so I want to go through it kind of slowly. But the immediate context is the triumphal entry. The immediate context is in verse 48, that all the people were hanging on his words. And it would seem at the outset that this is a legitimate question for the Pharisees to be asking. Here's a man who is coming into Jerusalem. He's receiving the praises of the people, and they're asking, well, by what authority are you doing these things? The people are turning away from us, the Jewish leaders, the teachers of Israel, and they're turning away to you. You know, if somebody came in on a Sunday morning and a policeman just walked right up and handcuffed Pastor Fred and grabbed some of the people of the congregation and hustled them out the door and said, you know, I'm going to throw you into jail, our first question would be, well, what authority are you doing these things? I mean, is there some law that we didn't know that just got passed about preaching? Or, you know, what's taking place? You can't just walk in and do this. So it would seem to be a legitimate question at first, that they're saying, well, you have to explain yourself by what authority you're doing these things. However, it's interesting to note that this reveals a great deal about the condition of their hearts. And I want to look at why this is such a wicked question and what this reveals about the condition of these people's hearts. And the first thing that it reveals about the Pharisees and their attitude toward Christ is that they were refusing to submit Christ to the test of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God had been very, very plain with how you evaluate someone who claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it is very, very clear. There are clear guidelines. If a man comes claiming to be a prophet of God, you follow these steps to determine whether or not he really is from the Lord. And so when the Pharisees come to Christ and they want him to tell them by what authority you're doing these things, what they're saying is, we are not going to evaluate you by Scripture. What they should have done was come to him and say, okay, you've done these things. Scripture tells us these things. You're not matching up with Scripture. Or you are matching up with Scripture. Your authority is good because you are following in the law of Moses. But they refused to do that. It's interesting, in the New Testament, I'll just read this verse to you. You don't have to turn there. Hopefully we'll get to it in a few weeks on Sunday night. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter says. In 2 Peter 3, he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So you see there, it's the holy prophets, the commands of Christ, and then your apostles. Peter is putting himself right in line with the Old Testament. He's following what he was supposed to do. He's saying, the only way that you can judge me is by the word of God, which has already been delivered to you. And I'm telling you that I am right in line with the holy prophets, the Old Testament, the commands of Christ, and Christ's other apostles. So right away, they refused to submit Christ to a test of Scripture. Now again, I want you to take your confession and in the hymnal and turn to the back, see which page it is here, page 670. If someone were to say to you, how do you know that the Bible is God's word? Prove to me that the Bible is God's word. And that's essentially what they were doing to Christ. Prove to me that you're speaking God's word. Well, what is our answer? How do we know that the Bible is God's word? Well, look at our confession. What our confession says in paragraph 4, it says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. In other words, we don't prove that Scripture is God's word. You can't prove that Scripture is God's word. We take it because God says, this is my word. We aren't God. We can't put God in the balance and weigh him and say, well, now I think God said this. Well, I don't think God said this. Well, that sounds like it came from God. Well, that doesn't sound like it came from God. You and I don't have the ability to do that because we're not God. We have to take what God tells us. We believe the Scriptures because the Scriptures claim to be God's word. When you read the Scripture, it's very interesting. When you read the Old Testament, God never comes to the people through his prophets and sort of puts truth kind of out there on the table and says, okay, now there's truth, but you decide what you think about it. There were four words that every prophet said before their prophecy. What was the prophetic formula? What did they say? Thus saith the Lord. In other words, before I even get to what I'm going to tell you, I'm telling you this is God's word. You don't have a choice about this. So by the time you get to hear what God actually has to say, you're already told it's the Lord. You don't get to decide whether or not he said this or whether or not you think it might be true. And these Pharisees that came to Christ had come to him and said, now we're going to test your authority, but we're going to throw out the one infallible standard that would tell us whether or not you're from the Lord. We're not going to use that. We want to see if what you're saying is from the Lord, but we're going to throw out the Bible. We're going to throw out the Old Testament prophets. Now, of course, as soon as you throw out the Scripture for your authority for life and practice, as soon as you take away the authority of God's word, there's a huge vacuum. You can't live your life in a vacuum. Something has to be dictating your life. Someone or something has to be an authority. Now, what fills the vacuum? Me. Isn't that great? I get to be my own authority, you know? So you throw out the Bible. Something or someone has to fill that vacuum. Well, here I am. I'll fill the vacuum, you know? I'll be my own authority. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And that's the second reason why what they did was so wicked. Look at what they say. The very first thing they say is, tell us. Tell us. Prove to me. Prove to us. Tell us. So not only do they throw out the Bible as the one authority to judge Christ, but they set up themselves. We'll decide. So in other words, here's Christ. If he says, well, what I say is from man, then they'll be able to look at that and judge that and say, okay. And if he says, well, what I'm saying is from God, they're saying, well, we'll be the ones to decide that. We'll decide if what you say is from God or not. We're going to be the authorities here. Now, there are many modern day examples of people that say, tell us. Tell us. You tell me. They come to Jesus and they say, now you tell me. One example is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church differs from us on a number of doctrines, and of course, usually the doctrine that is sort of the flashpoint between Protestants and Catholics is the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. However, there is a doctrine even further back of that that is, I don't know if I would say it's more important, but it's more foundational, it's more fundamental. Even before you get to the question of justification by faith, the issue is authority. And the Catholic Church declares that this is the Word of God because why? Why is this the Word of God? What does the Catholic Church say? Because the Church declares it to be the Word of God. Well, then who is the final authority? The Church. So that's why it's not a big surprise as to why they put their traditions alongside of Scripture, and they elevate their tradition to the level of Scripture, because they're the ones who declared this to be the Bible in the first place. They're the ones who said this is God's Word. We judged it, and we say this is God's Word, therefore believe it. Well, then you get to call the rules. You get to call the shots then. So this is a modern phenomenon. It's not just something that the Pharisees were doing. It's also something that every pagan scientist says. Well, tell us. You tell me what you think, and then I'll tell you. Me and my colleagues will get together, the physicists, the chemists, the biologists, we'll get together and we'll decide if what you're saying is true or not. You tell us. And they throw out the Scripture and they say, well, let's submit everything you say to my standard of judgment. I'm going to submit Christ to my measurements. If I can taste it, if I can see it, if I can touch it, then we'll go from there. But modern scientists do that as well. It also happens all the time in local churches. It happens all the time because with the issue of Christian liberty, in that some people in the church, it can be a pastor, it can be just a person, a member in the church, but they gain sort of influence and they sort of tell other people that this is how you need to raise your kids, this is how you need to have your marriage, this is how you need to, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, and this is how the jobs that you need to take, these are the jobs you don't take. I was talking with somebody recently, not around here, but somewhere else, and he said that he was talking to a man that came out of a church background where all of the elders had to wear black ties. And if you didn't wear a black tie, you were not an elder. You know, you just didn't make the cut. So I would never have made that cut. But I have no idea why they came up with that. I don't know. But this happens in churches where it's sort of just understood, this is what you do. And as soon as you challenge it, it's like, well, tell us. You tell me, whoever the group is that's sort of deciding these things, or the person in the church that's deciding these things, and then we'll decide. But we've been going through Galatians in Sunday morning. When Paul stood up in front of everybody and opposed Peter for eating with the Jews and leaving out the Gentiles, what was his reasoning for opposing him? Paul was an apostle. He had full apostolic authority, but what did he say? He said, when I saw that your conduct was not in step with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Even Paul didn't stand up and say, well, I'm eating with Gentiles, therefore you should eat with Gentiles. He said, what you're doing is not in accord with the truth of the gospel. So that is the only standard that rules your conscience. That is the only standard that rules the church. And so he bound Peter's conscience, not by his own actions, but by the truth of the gospel. And that is the only thing which can bind our conscience. Jesus Christ is alone the Lord of the conscience, as our confession says. So these things happen all the time. And it happened all the way back in the garden when Satan came to Eve and he said, well, now did God really say? You know, Eve, I mean, you be the judge here. I mean, let's just have a discussion about this, and you be the judge. Is this what God said or not? You tell me. I mean, I'm just trying to figure this out. You tell me. You be the judge. Well, of course, as soon as Eve hears that, oh, yeah, okay, well, I will be the judge of that, you know? Did God really say that or not? Well, I'll tell you what God really said, and then she adds in her own words. She becomes the judge. And, of course, all of us want to hear that. If somebody comes to us and says, well, you know, give me some advice. You tell me what I should do. Oh, well, I'll tell you what you should do, you know? No. You point the person to the Scripture and you say, well, what does the Scripture have to say about that? This is the authority in your life. I'm not the authority in your life. You come to the Word of God, and whatever the Word of God says, then that's what you need to do. And if it doesn't command you to do it, well, then, you know, it's okay. Let it go. But this happens all the time. People, unbelievers, come into the church and they say, well, now the church needs to prove to me that this is the Word of God. You know, you submit to my authority. So many, many instances that we could give. Now, the question is, how does Christ respond to this? Again, It's just Christ's response. You just have to stop sometimes and worship Christ when he does this, because nobody speaks like he did. And that's what these people did. I mean, they came at him with everything they had, and then they came back to the Pharisees and they said, "Hey, nobody speaks like this guy does." This response is just absolutely perfect. He points them to the baptism of John. Now, why does Christ do that? Why? I mean, Christ isn't just being sort of like what little kids do. "Well, you tell me." "No, you tell me first." "No, you tell me first." You know, he's not sort of stalling for time here. He's pointing them to he's going back to John's baptism for a very specific reason. Why does he go back to John's baptism? Go ahead, Miss Barbara. Okay. Yeah, I think he's talking about John's baptism generally speaking, but if you take it in the particular sense, I think you're exactly right. I think you can take it in the particular sense that ultimately John's baptism was one which sanctioned the public ministry of Jesus Christ, did it not? And that's when the Holy Spirit came down and God the Father spoke from heaven, that this was a Trinitarian work that was taking place. You can't get any higher authority than that, okay? So that's true. That would be, I would say, in the ultimate sense, John's baptism. Go ahead.
The Pharisees generally believed that John's message was from the Lord. Uh-huh. Whether they agreed with it or disagreed with it, they generally believed that it was from the Lord.
Okay.
He went back to that as the authority that came from God the Father.
Right. Yeah, the Pharisees, even though here they don't want to admit it, it's very clear from the discussion that they have among themselves that they do know that John's baptism was from the Lord. And what Christ is doing here is he is pointing them to the last Old Testament prophet. What had they just done? They had just thrown out the Old Testament prophets that Jesus said, "I'm in line with." So Jesus says, "Okay, well, we're going to go back to what you just skipped over. You just skipped over the Old Testament prophets. Don't skip over those. Go back to John's baptism. Was it from man or from God? How about Moses? How about Elijah?" He could have gone back to any one of those in a sense and said, "Was this man from God?" And he said, "John was an Old Testament prophet. Now, do you believe him or not? That's how you're going to have to evaluate me." And what was John's main message? It was repent, but what was the second part of his message in John chapter 1? What did he point the people to? Go ahead. Yeah, John says Jesus is the Messiah. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," as every single Old Testament prophet did. They pointed right to the Messiah. So Christ is saying, look, go back to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? It's so simple. Christ never got flustered. He never got confused. They ignored the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that you're supposed to. It doesn't mean that, oh no, they don't take the Old Testament as authoritative, so now what do I do? Christ just said, well, the Old Testament is authoritative. That is the only thing that you have to evaluate me by, so go back to that, because it points directly to me. And that was why they didn't want to admit that it was from God, because when they say, "Why did you not believe him?" what he's referring to there, of course, is that John had pointed right to Christ and said that this is the Messiah. So Christ is exposing the fact, he's exposing their presupposition. He's exposing the fact that they come to him claiming to be unbiased, claiming to say, well, we really want to study these things and search these things out. And he's saying, you have already ignored the Word of God. So if you have already ignored the Word of God, how do you think you're going to recognize it now? You've already thrown it out the window. You've already refused to deal with it. So if I tell you I'm from God, you're just going to refuse to deal with that. And have you ever dealt with somebody like that? You start pressing in on their sin, and they've got all these reasons as to why they're doing whatever sin it is, you know, and you keep pressing, and they keep moving and shifting back and forth, and finally, you just have to say to that person, look, if God himself came in and said this is wrong, would you listen? What is the authority in your life? What is the issue here? You don't seem to want to listen to me. But what is the authority in your life? Who do you listen to? If God himself came in and said, thou shalt not, would you listen? And the answer is, of course, no, because they've already thrown him to the side. Now, the Pharisees' response in verses 5 through 7 is, it's just classic. It's a perfect response in the sense that if you're a sinner who just got drilled. It sounds so humble. We don't know. Poor little us. These things are sort of above us. Wow, weighty question. We just don't know. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? You really press them, they say, "Oh, I don't know. You're just coming across pretty dogmatic here, and that's kind of prideful, but I'm pretty humble, and so I don't know." And, it sounds like, you know a lot, you probably know more than me. I'm just little me, I'm just little me. I don't know very much. I don't know much science. I don't know much about the Bible. You know a lot more about the Bible than I do. And so I just don't know. Well, yeah, that comes across sounding really humble, and that's sort of like their get out of jail free card, like, oops, I said I don't know, so now you can't attack me anymore. Now we can't talk about the Bible. But what is very, very ironic is that they come to Jesus and they say, the Bible's not a good authority. We're the authority. Tell us and we'll decide. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's have a test case. Do you know anything about John the Baptist? No, we don't have a clue. Well, then how are you gonna judge me? You just said I'm the authority. Now you're telling me we don't know. Well, how are you gonna judge me? It's impossible. You just admitted that you don't know about John, so how in the world are you gonna possibly judge what I say? If I say I'm from God, you just admitted you have nothing to judge me by. You just admitted that your own authority is worthless because you don't know how to judge anybody. So as soon as somebody throws out the word of God and they set themselves up, the scientists say, well, tell us. And you say, okay, well, I'll talk to you about eternal matters, invisible matters, matters of faith that we can't see. But since you're such a great authority, let me ask you about something that we can see. And they say, well, we don't know. We haven't discovered that yet. We're not really sure how all the planets go together. We're not really sure exactly where life came from. And that's kind of outside of our realm. We're not quite there yet. Well, how are you going to judge invisible things? You can't even judge what you claim to be able to judge. You have set yourself up as the authority over all things, taste, touch, sound, sight, all those kinds of things. And yet when I ask you a question about that, your measurements and your abilities don't even extend to cover all of that. I thought you were the authority. I thought you were the expert. So now how are you going to be able to judge something that's invisible? How are you going to be able to judge something that's eternal if you can't judge something that's temporal? So Christ here is brilliant in that he never defends himself. The whole time he never defends himself. He just says, look at the scripture, and they say, well, we can't interpret the scripture, we don't know. And he says, okay, well then, end of discussion. There's nothing really to discuss here. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So their response shows that they've already rejected God's word. If you'll turn back to Luke chapter 7, I want to point something out. When they say, I don't know, they are already rejecting the explicit word of Jesus Christ. Look at what this says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 27. Speaking of John, Christ says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus explicitly says, John is from God. He is the servant that was predicted in Malachi. This is him. So as soon as they say, we don't know, they are already admitting, we've thrown out your testimony about John. We've already decided that you're not from the Lord. We've already decided we're not going to learn from you or listen to you. And Christ exposes that. So their attitude is sinful. Their attitude is very similar to what we see today. People come up and they say, well, I'm seeking for truth, and when I find it, I'll know. Okay, well, how are you going to know? By what standard are you going to judge that you're going to know when truth hits you in the face? And they say, well, I'm still seeking. But the issue is, people will say, I don't know. Well, it's not quite clear enough to me, or I'm not really sure. But the issue is not that it's not clear. The Pharisees knew exactly where John came from because Christ had told them. And he had claimed to come from God himself. So it wasn't that the clarity of the issue was at stake. You remember, I preached on this a while ago, but in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream about the tree that gets cut down, and he's terrified, he's shaking in his bed, so he calls in all of his men, and they have no clue what's going on. So finally, he's sort of like, all right, I'll call in Daniel. So he calls in Daniel, and Daniel tells him what the dream means. And it's very, very interesting, because you could say at the beginning, you could say, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't quite clear. You know, he was confused. He didn't understand what the dream meant. Okay, we'll give you that. But then Daniel comes in and explains to him exactly what the dream means. And the meaning of the dream essentially was that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. That was the essential crunch point of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar listens up until that point. And then Daniel goes a step further and he says, therefore. Now that's the problem. That's the sticking point. Therefore, repent. Therefore, turn from your wicked way. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, thanks. Thanks. Appreciate that. You gave me the answer to my dream. I don't need all this preaching. I'll talk to you later. See, it's not the clarity. Nebuchadnezzar kicked Daniel out of his presence, not because he didn't understand, but because he did understand. And the Pharisees said, we don't know, not because they were confused, but because they knew exactly what Jesus was telling them. That's why they were saying, we don't know. They knew the consequences all too well. And people, when they hear God's word, it's not because they don't understand it. It's because they understand the next step. If we say from God, he will say, why didn't you believe him? See, they understand that next step. If we say from God, then there's that little repentance thing. Then I have to let go of my sin. See, they're already reasoning to that next step. And when they get to that next step, they say repentance, believe in him, faith, and then they step back and they say, we don't know. So they reason this far in their mind, and then they come back, and that reality of repentance, that reality of faith in Christ, dictates then their response to the truth. People like to say that they're unbiased. These Pharisees were not unbiased. They knew that it was going to require faith of them in Christ, and so that's what dictated their unbelief. Not the other way around. People say, well, the reason I don't believe is because I don't know. No, the reason you don't know is because you don't believe. It's the other way around. Your sin puts you in darkness. Your sin keeps you in darkness. And if we remove Scripture from the question, we will always, always, always remain in darkness. That's why it is absolutely essential when we are training our children. It is absolutely essential that when they learn science, when they learn math, when they learn phonics, they have to learn the Word of God. Because God's Word says, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You can't understand anything in creation if you do not understand the Word of the Lord. If you do not submit yourself to Jesus Christ and His Word, you can't be educated. You can't understand anything. You'll always be wandering around in I don't know land. You'll always be filled with unbelief. So I want to look quickly before we close at Christ's response, but any questions or comments about that? I know we've gone kind of quickly, but it's a fairly deep text, and so I've tried to bring some of these things out. Any comments or questions that you have before we look at Christ's response and the way that he deals with these people? All right, well, let's look at Christ's response. Because we have to know how to respond to these individuals. And very quickly, we're not going to go verse by verse through the parable of the tenants. I just want to point out one or two points. And that is that when he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, says, and he began to tell the people this parable. Now the parable, I think it's fairly straightforward. I think we understand what's happening here. The vineyard is the privileges of the promises of the gospel given to the Jews, and of course they reject his prophets, and ultimately they reject his son. But what Jesus is doing here is he is summing up the Old Testament. He's summing up the Old Testament, and they, in verse 16, say, surely not. They reject the teaching of the Old Testament. And what is Jesus' response? He doesn't wring his hands and say, oh no, they don't understand the Old Testament. They reject the authority of the Old Testament. His very first words are, it is written. It is written. We don't believe the Old Testament. Surely not. It is written. It is written. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God's word is God's word. He goes right to the scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He goes right to the word of God. And oftentimes when people come into the church, we as a church, I mean we locally and also the church universal, we have to continually remind ourselves that the world will not accept our message. And what is the response when the world doesn't accept our message? It is written. It is written. We don't have another authority than Jesus Christ. So when the world says to us, well, we don't believe in Christ, so you can't use him, then a lot of times what churches do is they'll try to say, oh, okay, well, you don't really believe in Christ. Okay, how can I make this so that you'll understand it? Well, you've just thrown your only authority right out the window. You've just come down to their level and their playing field. Now you're going to be wandering around in unbelief, and you're going to be saying, I don't know. You have to maintain the authority of the scriptures, even when the other person doesn't accept that. That's exactly what Christ does. And then he applies it in verse 18 to judgment, that the consequences of judgment. Somebody says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe a word he says. It is written, and if you don't believe it, you'll be judged. That's the answer. That's the response. It is written, and whether or not you believe it, whether or not you run your life by what the Word of God says, the cornerstone has been laid, and if you fall on that stone, that means if you stumble at it, you know, you don't want to listen to it, you'll be broken to pieces. And if it continues until judgment day, then that stone will fall and it will crush you. The word there is grind into powder. And Christ could not have made it any more explicit. He is hitting the Pharisees as hard as he possibly can. If you do not accept my teaching, you will be crushed to powder. That's what he's telling them. And then, of course, we know that he goes to the cross and dies for sinners. So this is our response. We go to the Word of God, and we pray that God, in his mercy, would grant the gift of faith and repentance to those who do not believe. Any comments or questions as we close this morning? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is truth. We thank you that you have not left us to wander around in darkness, but you have sent the one true light into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are full of grace and truth. We thank you that you are the one who is at the Father's side, who makes him known to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of those who have refused to believe, those who are still trusting in their own authority. I pray that you would open their eyes this morning as they hear the authoritative word of God proclaimed to them. We pray that your spirit would be at work so that no one within the sound of the gospel this morning would be crushed to pieces by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.